Father, we're grateful that we can celebrate Resurrection Day every day, because it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that indwells within us who believe. Thank you, Lord, that we are born again of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are no longer the same. We can walk in the newness of life. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control of our lives. We were bought with a price. We no longer are our own, Paul said. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in the palm of your nail-scarred hand, and no one shall pluck us out. Even with what we've seen in the book of Job, actually, to me, Father, this has been an encouraging book, especially in the times in which we live. Is that no matter what we see when we look to the left or to the right, if we look up, Lord, you still rule and reign in heaven, and you are still in control of everything that comes our way in this life. And so help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight like never before. Help us, Lord, to look around us for those that need a ray of hope, those that are groping in the darkness, as Isaiah said. May we point them to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our resurrected King. And so this evening, Lord, as we sit at your feet, we're not here just for another Bible study. Make this, Lord, a life-changing experience for us. Your word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts with open Bibles, open hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would receive your word deeply implanted within good soil in our hearts, that we might bear much fruit. Would you do that, please, Lord? And we know that you will give us the desire of our heart. And may that desire be to be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, you have your way tonight in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two chapters tonight. Last week we looked at chapter 3. In chapter 3, Job sat in a rubbish heap. His life was just but that, a heap of painful sores. After sitting and suffering in silence for 7 days and 7 nights, Job broke the ice. He was the first one to speak to his three friends that had come to minister to him. Job was the first to vent. That's the term today, isn't it? Venting. People use that term flippantly today. Well, I just needed to vent. And so from the deepest, darkest pit of despair, Job had vented before Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He just couldn't keep it in. Satan had attacked Job through the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and laid waste of all Job's personal possessions along with his livelihood. And even still, Job fell upon his face and worshipped the Lord. You see, this is why the book of Job is so important for today. And it's amazing what you hear from people when you say, well, we're teaching the book of Job on Wednesday nights. They go, whoa, I want none of that. Because for some reason we get the impression that if we study a book, then it's going to happen to us. Well, the good news is I don't believe this will happen to any of us all at the same time. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But you know what I was thinking this week as I was putting the study together? Job lost his livelihood. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his physical health. And if we live long enough here on earth, every one of us are going to lose all of those things. But the good news is this. We won't lose them all at the same time like Job did. You know, I look back in my own personal life and I had some fears, if you would, of things happening, really tragic things happening in my life. One, losing my parents. You know, to me, I could never imagine my dad not being here on earth. But you know, when the time came, God had everything prepared so perfectly, even saving his soul, which made it that much easier. And when the time came, I said, thank you, Lord, for getting me through one of my biggest fears. And isn't that just like God with all of our fears? He takes us through things that we never, ever think that we could go through. But what God desires with whatever comes our way, which whatever passes through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ, all he asks us to do is to trust him and to worship him. True spiritual maturity is when, even as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And to really sincerely say that and mean that and fall down and worship the Lord. What else is there? Where else are you going to go? We tried the bar scene, right? Many of us tried the drug scene and all the other scenes out there. Nothing but a dead-end street. Nothing but heartache and sorrow and misery. But when we turn to the Lord, there's no better place to go. We go where our heart is. Do you know that? I was thinking this all. I think these weird things. Because I love golf, I step out onto the golf course. Duh. And because I love In-N-Out hamburgers, I step into In-N-Out. And because I love Jesus Christ, I step into church and into fellowship with God's people, and I get into God's Word. And it's a privilege that we have. And I would hope all of us would feel that way. I know some are in programs and some are at the mission in these various different places, and it's often referred to as the bubble. We're all in a bubble if we choose to be. We can all be in God's perfect will and God's divine providence if we choose to be there. But you see, when we step outside of the bubble, if you would, or the hedge, that's when we get in trouble. And so will we be consistent when the Lord allows us to be, if you would, on our own out there in the world? Will you still love him? Will you still go into the place where you can worship him and hear his word and fellowship with the saints? Do you love him? Is that where your heart is? Because we go where our heart's desire is. And I would hope that's true for each and every one of us. That the number one priority in our lives, as we see with Job, is that we would love the Lord and that we would worship him. Then Job's life was soon followed by fire from the heavens and a tornado that took his children and his daughters. Yet it tells us back in chapter 1, verse 22, that in all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. That is spiritual maturity. Well, Satan just knew that if God would let him at Job's flesh, that Job would certainly curse God to his face. That didn't work either. As a matter of fact, even Mrs. Job said, why don't you curse God and die? Get it over with. Yet in all this, Scripture says, Job did not sin with his lips, which means that he didn't even murmur and complain one time with all that he had to go through. Still Satan refuses to give up, and it seems he never runs out of tactics. And we're going to see another one of his tactics here tonight in chapters 4 and 5. We saw him attack Job's finances, his family, attacked his flesh. And guess what? When that fails, he will oftentimes attack us through friends and relatives, loved ones. And sometimes it's those that are the closest to us. It's one thing to be attacked by our foes. We expect that, don't we? To be attacked by our foes, our enemies. But it's another thing to be attacked by friends. And that's what chapters 4 and 5 are all about here tonight. Put your ribbon in here, or your comb, or your bulletin, whatever you have, your Snickers bar. Turn right, one book, to Psalm 55. David felt the same way, didn't he? David, in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, gives us kind of an insight to what happened in his own personal life. And look what he says in Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Right? You almost expect that. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. We kind of expect that too, don't we? Then I could hide from him. Look at this. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. You know what that means? They studied the word of the Lord together and walked to the house of God in the throng. We hung out in church together. We went to the house of the Lord together. We spent time in the Bible. We spent time in worship. We spent time in prayer. And David went through the same thing. The same thing that our brother Job is going to go through here tonight. Turn left, back to where your marker is. Job's friends, often referred to as Job's comforters. You ever heard that term, Job's comforters? Oh, they're anything but that. They were like putting salt in a wound. That's how comforting they were. And by the time they finished their venting, if you would, they're Job's criticizers, condemners. Unfortunately, that can happen in Christian circles. Unfortunately, that there's a possibility that could happen even in this fellowship. They took it upon themselves to be Job's judges. It seems that they had discussed among themselves prior to this meeting with Job what his problem really was. And with these three guys, I'm sure they come up with a number of ideas. And further on in the book, we'll see that every one of them will get their chance to vent, to tell Job what his problem really is. And so before we look at our text tonight, there's some tremendous warnings before us. Things that we need to beware of. Number one. Beware of using human logic in spiritual circumstances. Beware. Our eyes can deceive us. There are three sides to every story. You know that. Mine, theirs, and his. And you see, neither Job nor his friends knew what was going on in the heavenlies at this particular time. If they even got a glimpse, they'd be blown away. They'd be totally busted and convicted. Because we know the rest of the story, if you would. We know what's going on. We know why Job is sitting in this dung heap, if you would, with boils, ulcerated sores all over his body. Number two, mortal human beings are far too ignorant to understand fully the ways of God. His ways are so far above our ways that they're like above the heavens, like the heavens above the earth. Are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts? So mortal beings are far too ignorant to understand fully the ways of God. One way to find out God's ways and kind of get some spiritual insight is to get into the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, Paul said. It's a spiritual book. We need to put on the mind of Christ so that we can understand things from God's perspective. Number three. Job's friends do not have a full revelation of what is really going on. And isn't that true with us? You ever been wrong about a person? You ever meet somebody and judge them by their outward appearance? Later on you get to know them and go, man, what a fool I was. Man, I sure judged that person wrong. I have that happen about 100% of the time, you know. I'm a very, very poor judge. And so are you if you really want to be honest about it. You see, God looks upon the heart. God doesn't look at our flesh. He looks upon the heart. And boy, that's where the rubber meets the road. Fourthly, it's a dangerous thing to explain the ways of God if you don't fully understand God's word and God's ways. It's just nothing but human speculation. And there are some that just flat think that they know it all. And they're quick to give their opinion, you know. And one of these guys is Eliphaz in the first section this evening. He was a know-it-all. He was quick to give an answer. He even gave a little scripture and he even gave some sprinkle it with a couple of attributes of God. And there's his opinion, his judgmental opinion. And the first one to put his two cents in is this guy that we see in verse 1. It would have been better for these three who had been quiet for 7 days to stay that way. Verses 1 through 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? He says, you don't mind if I share some things with you? I don't want to wear you out. I know you look like you need some sleep, Job. But who can withhold himself from speaking? He says, this is something I really got to share with you. This is really important stuff. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. And so what he starts off with is he's very kind, very encouraging. He kind of reminds Job of his ministry, wherever Job fellowshipped. And at first it seems Eliphaz's approach is kind, gentle, gracious, sensitive. He's kind of building him up a little bit. Look out. When somebody begins to build you up, it won't be long after they put you down. It looks like he's really sensitive in verse 2, but beware of flattery. In verses 3 and 4, he compliments Job for his ability to minister to people. Man, you gave these people good counsel when they would come to you for prayer, Job. Man, you had the right things to say. Why? Because Job was a spiritual man, wasn't he? He'd be a good guy to go to for counsel. Matter of fact, not only did it say in the first verse of this book that he was blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil, but God said the same thing about him. That was the type of character that Job had. He was somebody you could go to when you were really feeling down, and he knew how to minister to people. Yet, as is usually the case with flattery, Eliphaz butters Job up and sweet talks him before he blasts him with bitterness. Just some ugly words. He's really going to lay it on him tonight, not just in one chapter, but two chapters. He's going to get two chapters worth from this guy. He says, Job, you've taught people well. You've strengthened the weak. You've spoken words of encouragement to those who were down. You've strengthened feeble knees. Man, when guys were having trouble walking, you were there to help them in their walk. And then he turns right around and slams the guy by calling him a hypocrite. You don't practice what you preach, Job. You're a hypocrite. The term hypocrite is one of the worst things that you can use for a believer. It means to be a stage player, to be an actor, to be a phony. In those days when they did plays upon the stage, they would have two masks. You've seen it. It's the symbols for that they use in Hollywood for the Theater Actors Guild or whoever those hypocrites are in Hollywood. One smiles and one has a frown. And when they did their play acting, they would use the different faces for whatever type of mood they were in because they didn't have a sound system like we do today. And so when you called someone a hypocrite, it was like you're saying, you're hiding behind a mask. You're a phony. And so that's exactly what they do. They come to this man whom God says is blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil. And they go, man, you're a hypocrite, dude. You're a phony. And telling him the reason all this has come upon him. Can you imagine that? That they would go to this guy that's lost everything. Everything except for his wife and his three so-called friends. And they say, you know what? The reason that all this is going on, Job, is because there's sin in your life, brother. Look at verse 5. But now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? And what they're saying is, Job, because you're in this condition right now, is because, man, you got sin in your life, dude. There's something going on here. You're a hypocrite. You're a phony. Where's your religion now? Where's your integrity now? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they're consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Man, bam, 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 bam. Left and right. The nerve of this guy. I read about this Eliphaz guy, and I like to smack him. And then repent, of course, you know. Don't you feel that way when you see an innocent brother or sister in the church that's just being slammed by somebody? Whew. Man, I tell you what, I can handle just about anything. in Christian fellowship. But man, when people start putting another person down or tearing them down, when they're not even there to defend themselves, and Job didn't even defend himself. When people are so cruel that they, you know, in their own sinful opinion, they have to voice or vent. It's like, Job, you've counseled others through trials, and now suck it up, pal. Practice what you preach, dude. Man. In verse 6, it's like, hey, you're a godly man, a man of integrity. If that's true, then no sweat. If that were true about you, Job, then why are you sitting here with painful boils on your body? And why were your kids killed? And why was your house just blown away by a tornado? Why'd you lose your business, your job, the whole thing? Who are you kidding, Job? In verse 7, it's like he says, paraphrase, an innocent person will never perish. The upright are never cut off. This would never happen to a good man. Oh, how in our own sinful nature we're quick to judge when bad things happen to good people. But then why do good things happen to bad people? How do you rationalize that? Notice in verse 8 and 9. Those who plow iniquity, even as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You reap what you sow, Job. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Well, he says, hey, God's angry at you, man. If you weren't wrong, God wouldn't be judging you like it is. In all reality, who's really the hypocrite here? Eliphaz. If that were truly the case, Eliphaz should be sitting there childless and homeless and covered with painful boils instead of Job. Because Job had more character than this guy did. Job wasn't judging anybody. Job was mourning and weeping and worshiping at the same time. This guy was above reproach. But you know, the problem still exists today. Why? Because we're sinners. We're pretty good in our own estimation at telling someone else about the splinter in their eye when we have a log in our own. And didn't Jesus say that before you tell someone about the splinter in their eye that you need to go and you need to get a chainsaw, you need to cut up the log in your own eye? Paraphrase. Don't we give counsel and don't we examine others, yet we fail to consider what the righteous judge has to say? We're to examine ourselves, our own lives. And I find that, boy, when I see someone practicing some of the sins that I do, man, it looks a whole lot worse than when I do it. You ever have a kaleidoscope as a kid? Little end, big end. That's how you look at everybody else's sin. And then when you want to look at yours, you just turn it around and look at your, oh, mine is so small. It's funny how that works, huh? We examine others. We fail to consider the righteous judge what God has to say. Remember, there's a meeting going on in heaven, not only in the time of Job, but there's a meeting going on in heaven right now. And God is looking upon our hearts even now. But from human logic, from a fleshly perspective, it's Job, you're living in sin. And even though God called him blameless and upright, this guy Eliphaz is just laying it out there. Eliphaz reminds me of the hyper-spiritual person today. You've seen those. You ever have people come up to you and go, the Lord has told me to tell you. You ever had that happen? Well, when he tells me, then I'll believe you. And if he doesn't tell me, you're a false prophet, and it's a good thing they don't stone those puppies today, you know? Or I have a word from the Lord for you. Check it out. Look at verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, Eliphaz says. Ooh. You ever meet those Twilight Zone Christians? It's like they're at a different spiritual level. Ooh. Man. This sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? And, oh, man, when he says, hey, now a word was secretly brought to me. I'm sure he's whispering at this time. And my ear received a whisper of it. and disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair on my body stood up. Whoa, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying. But because we know the full picture, right? We know the first three chapters already. We know that God is allowing this to happen in Job's life. And we can see that this guy is a judgmental jerk that has no idea what he's talking about. He should never have had pizza before he went to bed that night. That was his problem. Because if it's of the Lord, it lines up with his word. And there's just too many people today with these hyper-spiritual revelations. Go on eBay. You can buy a tortilla with Jesus' face in it. Ooh, an apparition. Jesus in a tortilla. Or you can get a Cheeto. You know the orange Cheetos you get? That's shaped like Jesus praying. You know, people go after everything and anything. I checked it out. I went on there and that Cheeto is still there. In all reality, in all seriousness, the problem of human suffering is too deep and too complex for any mortal man to judge. That's the bottom line. We have no right to judge anyone that's going through physical, spiritual, emotional, financial problems if we don't know the full story. It's better to zip it and keep your mouth shut. It's better to keep quiet and have others to think of you as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And sometimes when we should be zipping it, our jaws are flapping, just like Eliphaz here. You see, Jesus never sinned, yet he suffered and was marred more than any man. He had no sin in his life. Zero, zip, zilch, nada. But he suffered more than anybody, even Job. Jesus took the sins of the whole world upon himself. And you know what? There have been many godly men and godly women throughout history who have suffered terribly because God allowed it to happen. Paul the Apostle. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. God has allowed it because his grace is sufficient for us. And there have been many Yehus like Elihu who haven't suffered, or maybe they should be suffering themselves before they draw an opinion on someone else's condition. Meanwhile, back in the twilight zone, we can see that he has a secret brought to him, and his ear received a whisper of it. And when looking at verse 12, I was again reminded of yet another satanic movement that's trying to creep its way into Christian circles. I don't know if you've ever heard of this antichrist spiritual phenomena wrapped up in this supernatural thing called the secret. Anybody here ever heard of the secret? It's total darkness. Big on the East Coast. Hasn't really caught on out here. In certain places it has. But it's right out of the pit of hell. It's a book and it's a movie, just like the Da Vinci Code and all that other antichrist blasphemous stuff that people flock to the theaters and buy the books. And I don't know why they waste their time or money. And a lot of them are Christians. Isn't it sad when this book isn't good enough? We need something more exciting than God's Word. More exciting than the love of Jesus Christ, as Paul said, that constrains me. Looking after the supernatural, the latest pop book or pop movie. Mentioned another one, Twilight, on Sunday. People say, why do you name names like that, Pastor Joe? To warn the sheep. Number one reason. To keep you from backsliding, getting caught up in some occultic garbage. Because Paul did the same thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14 reminds us that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. He's a master counterfeiter. Makes it look like it's Christian. Smell like it's Christian. Taste like it's Christian. In Galatians 1:8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed or cast to the lowest part of hell, is what that term means. Serious stuff, serious business. when somebody tries to lead a believer astray. This guy here claimed to have a divine revelation, but you know what? It was anything but divine. Beware of apparitions, beware of visions. 1 John 4:1. Turn right, right before the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Quickly, going to cover a lot of ground tonight. Let me read it to you if you can't get there quick enough. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you know the real thing. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. How do you like that one? You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Isn't that heavy? Because the natural man, the unsaved man or woman, cannot understand spiritual things. And Paul says, or John says here, man, be careful. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. How? By the word of God. Back to Job. So this guy claims to have this divine revelation, this whisper. Here we have the demon whisperer, I call it, in verse 12. Verse 13 through 16, he says, in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my body stood up and stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. That's a key. You need to pray for spiritual discernment. Did you know that that's one of the gifts that's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10? How do I get spiritual discernment? Ask God for it. Get into the Word of God. Because if you know the Word of God, when the counterfeit comes along, bingo, it's going to stand out like a sore thumb. But you can't just expect like it to come naturally to you. You got to get into the Word, ask God for it. Even as Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And that's why it's so important to get into the Word of God. And you see what we see here with this demon whisperer, if you would. It doesn't fit into God's pattern for revealing truth. It lacks authority. God, first of all, doesn't sneak up on us, okay? He doesn't sneak up on us. And he doesn't scare us to the point that the hair stands up on our body. Even when angels visited God's people, remember Zechariah, and remember when Gabriel visited Mary and Elizabeth, what did the angels say? Be not afraid. Every time God would send his messenger to his people, it's like, be not afraid. But when there's fear here, what we see here, this is not of the Lord. And so typically God's messengers begin with, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying this. And he lets them know that it's from God. But Eliphaz does make some partially true statements here, though. He's going to sprinkle a little bit of God's character in here. But as is the case with most condemning legalists, he leaves out some of the most important attributes of God. It's one thing to know the law, but it's an even greater thing to know the grace of God. Even in the Old Testament, God was gracious. You look over and over and over from Genesis all the way to Malachi, how God was pleading with his people to turn back to him. And he was always extending his grace and his love and his mercy to his people. Even though he would send prophet after prophet after prophet, they would kill him, saw him in half, they'd set him on fire and all this stuff. And God still, through his love, tried to reach his people with his grace. And so this guy here says, hey, notice what he says. Verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? No. Easy question. Can a man be more pure than his maker? No. That's a tough one. And so here he sprinkles a little bit of God's nature in there, saying, Job, there ain't no way that you could be that righteous, dude. And man is also, though, when you look at God's word, man's made in the image of God, a reflection of God. And the God who made him is also a God of grace and love and mercy. God loves us. Even after the fall of Adam and Eve, when God put them out of the garden, he put an angel with a flaming sword there so that they would not go back into the garden and perish forever. God had a plan, a wonderful plan. And he is a God of mercy, even to this very day. And it just seems to me here that Eliphaz is dumping his own personal convictions upon Job. He's got the old kaleidoscope turned around. And oftentimes, condemning people cannot tolerate someone else practicing the same sins that they do. So true. Oftentimes you can tell a pastor's pet sins in their own personal life, but the things that they really, 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 really hammer on, that's why I mix them up. I struggle with a lot of them, man. You ever notice that, though? There's certain Christians that major on Christian sins in other people's lives, and you find out that's what they're struggling with in their own personal life. You got to be very, very careful when you point one finger at somebody because you got three pointing back. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So go ahead, point. See what happens. Verse 18. If he puts no trust in his servants, speaking of God, if God puts no trust in his servants, if God, he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? And of course, angels are supernatural beings, they're eternal beings. And how much more to those of us who dwell in these clay bodies, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away and they die even without wisdom? Wow. And so evidently in chapter 4, Eliphaz wasn't completely satisfied with his subtle inference that all this was caused by Job's sin. Because now he's really going to lay it on in chapter 5. Now he gets his not so subtle estimation by observation of Job's calamity. He's really going to hammer him now, unfortunately. Look at verse 1. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? Into which of the holy ones will you turn? And the term holy one is saints. Which saint will you turn to? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. And I have seen the foolish take root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You see what he's doing with these subtle inferences, if you would? He's like pointing out here the fact that the reason that Job lost his home, his land, even that his kids died, is because of his sin. Man, can you get any more cruel than that? That's his own estimation of what went on. Look at what he's insinuating here, that all Job's wealth and prosperity, his home, everything, were lost because of his foolishness, his stupidity, his sin. The nerve of this guy. He also alludes to the fact that Job's sons were killed because of his sin. Man, heartless. Insult upon injury. And you know what? Poor, pitiful Job just sat there and took it. Took it all. Probably couldn't do anything anyway. And so here we sit tonight, right? Angry at this jerk, Eliphaz. Let me at this guy. Wait till I see him in heaven. I'm going to pop him one. He's there. Who do you think you are, Job? Just laying it all out there. Got this laundry list of all Job's sins and why these things happen. And he was pretty convinced that he knew exactly what was going on in Job's life. But you know what? In all reality, he didn't really know what was going on, did he? Had no idea what the real truth of the matter was. He didn't have the facts. He didn't know his heart. How dare you judge this poor man, Eliphaz? But we have to be very careful. You know why? When we think that Eliphaz is a jerk and we're pointing the finger at him and how could he do what he's doing there? Remember David? When he heard about a guy that stole someone's lamb? Remember that story? And he got angry and he began to judge. He said, this man should surely die that did this. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. So we have to be very, very careful even in our own judgmental attitudes. Don't we do the same thing? I do. You know what? I've deserved to be stoned a number of times, to be put to death. I deserve the death penalty. Aren't we being an Eliphaz when we judge people? I don't really judge people. Well, how about gossip? Gossip is a cancer that will ruin even the best of churches. How about slander? When you gossip, when you slander, when you talk about someone, you're actually murdering their character. That's what the term means in the original language. You know, there's a lot of things that happen in churches. It's a hospital for hurting souls. Everybody and anybody is welcome. Come on in, man. You know, give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and see people get saved and lives change. And then someone, some self-righteous Eliphaz comes along and tries to undermine somebody's character and dig up the old dead man. And they begin to wag their tongues. And you know what? There aren't very many times when there are people in Christian circles that I often wish maybe they wouldn't come back. And it's usually those. Those that just want to put people down rather than building them up. Gossip, slander, all of those things are terrible, terrible sins. And they can split a church in a second. And these are those that draw conclusions from what they observe. But their observations aren't very accurate. Those that have a word secretly brought to them, like we saw back in verse 12 of chapter 4. And the reason they are going through this is because they've sinned against God. That's what they think. Well, yeah, that's why they're going through this. They've sinned against God. And aren't we quick to counsel, like verse 8? Hey, bro, and go to God. Get right with God. Repent. And so now Eliphaz will give Job a little bit of a Bible study in verse 9. Check it out. But as for me, I would seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth, and he sends water on the fields, and he sets on high those that are lowly, and to those who mourn are lifted up to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And do you see these subtle hints again? And the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from the hand, so the poor have hope. And injustice shuts her mouth, as someone else probably should. And so, you know, it's like, still, Job, right here, I've just given you some attributes of God. And Job, because all this is going on in your life with your sin, Job, the only way that you can be healed, the only way that you can be delivered, the only way that you can prosper again, the only way that you can be happy is, Job, you got to confess your sin before God. Fess up, man. Confess your sins to God. Don't despise his chastening. In his little study there, he says, God binds and he makes whole and he delivers. Job, all you got to do is confess your sin. God will straighten it right out for you. But notice, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. And you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. God's going to put it all back together, Job, if you just confess your sin to him. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, verse 27, this we've searched out. It's true. Hear it and know for yourself. You know, at the end of this chapter, Eliphaz was actually convinced that he had done the right thing. Boy, I'll bet when he left, he's probably just going, did exactly what I needed to do. Straightened Job right out with God. He was probably very proud of what he had done. But you know what he really did? He wounded a brother that was already wounded not only physically, but now he wounded his spirit. He wounded his soul. What a wasted visit, you know? I look at this and I think, man, Job was not touched by the man, nor was he comforted in his pain. And I find, you know what, the best thing to do in any type of a situation when somebody is wounded physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, is, you know what, just go and minister to them, love them, pray for them, encourage them. And if they feel that there's something in their life that needs to be confessed and prayed for, they'll do it. But don't go like CSI, crime scene investigators. You don't need to do that. Don't go there. Go there and minister and bind their wounds and restore them. You see, Job was not in need of a tongue lashing. What he was in need of was love. What he was in need of was mercy and understanding, compassion and comfort. Where are the Barnabases today? The sons of encouragement. The term encourage means to empower courage to. We need to empower courage to one another because we live in perilous times right now. And it's not getting any better. But you know what? If we have Barnabases and we can impart courage to one another, you're going to make it, brother. I don't care what's going on in your life. Let me pray for you. I love you. You're part of the body of Christ. And if you're a son or a daughter of God, you will always be a son or a daughter of God. And yes, we all have the capacity to make wrong choices and backslide. But he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And we're going to need to draw together as a living organism, the body of Christ. But instead of getting love and mercy and understanding, compassion and comfort, Job got condemnation, criticism, false assumptions, accusations, insult to injury. That's the last thing he needed. And this is only the first of three friends that have come to visit him. And again, a sobering reminder from the book of Job is that there are three sides to every story, my friend. And God knows the full story. He knows the whole picture. I've got two little things I want to read to you before we close, if you don't mind. And it has to do with being wrong in our estimation of situations, okay? Several years ago, a Santa Fe train was speeding through Oklahoma. In one of the coaches sat a young woman desperately trying to care for a restless baby whose crying was evidently annoying some of the passengers. Across the aisle sat a stout fellow, a picture of comfort and rich living. He glowered over at the woman and shouted, "Can't you keep that child quiet?" On taking a further look at the young lady, he noticed that her dress was one of mourning. Then he heard her say gently, "I cannot help it. The child is not mine. I'm doing my best." "Where is the mother?" asked the portly passenger. "In her coffin, sir," answered the young lady in the baggage car up ahead. The steely eyes of the fat fellow filled with tears. He got up, took the babe in his arms, kissed it, and then walked up and down the aisle with the child, trying his best to soothe the motherless little one and make up for his harshness. Be very, very careful when you judge a situation. Please don't find fault with a man who limps or stumbles along the road unless you have worn the shoes he wears or struggles beneath his load. There may be tacks in his shoes that hurt, though hidden away from view, or the burden he bears placed on your back might cause you to stumble too. Don't sneer at the man who is down today unless you have felt the blow that caused his fall or felt the shame that only the fallen know. You may be strong, but still the blows that were his if dealt to you in the self-same way at the self-same time might cause you to stagger too. Don't be too harsh with a man who sins or pelt him with words or stones unless you are sure, yea, doubly sure, that you have no sins of your own. For you know, perhaps, if the tempter's voice should whisper as soft to you as it did to him when he went astray, 'twould cause you to falter too. Beloved, love one another. Let's pray.